Thank you for coming back. Don's handing out some notes. First thing on the top of the page there, it says no class next Tuesday night, March 12th, due to parent-teacher conferences at Dallas Center Grimes Middle School. So I will be busy from 4 o'clock until 8 o'clock on Tuesday night and 4 o'clock to 8 o'clock on Thursday night talking to the parents of our students. And then it's spring break. And so we will not we'll keep right on going right through spring break. We'll still have class on Monday and Tuesday night during spring break. I have no reason to call it off. Last year we went down and to Tulsa. In fact, the two coins, the clay impressions that you see on this page, we went down to Tulsa last year during spring break and saw the display of those, actual saw them live, if you want to call a 3,000-year-old piece of clay live, but it was really there. So that's what we did last year. But this year I think we're going to stay home, and I'm going to finish up reps and sets finish up March and begin April. So we're not going anywhere, so we'll have class those weeks. We are in Jeremiah chapter 21, please, tonight. And a little bit of a breakdown there, kind of where we are at and what's coming up on the top of the page. The year right now is going to be 589. That appears to be the age, or right around that time. Right in 588, Nebuchadnezzar is going to actually begin the siege. So this could actually be creeped up into 588 itself, this early chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is definitely on his way or is at the wall of the city. Kind of depends on how you read it. They know he's coming. By 586, the city will be destroyed. We're in now the final 24 months of Jerusalem. But now right underneath it where it says, now chapter 21 in verse 589, that's where we're at. The next chapters to follow are going to be chapter 30, 31, 32, 33, and 34, and 37 in 587. And then that will be followed by chapters 38 through 44 in 586. So we've got several chapters to go through yet right here. And that's going to give us some of the historical details of the conversations going on in the final months of Israel or Judah in Jerusalem. And the actual events, the captivity of taking people out and who's taken captive and what they did with they chopped up the metal in the temple. I mean, they burnt the temple. But they didn't just burn it. First, they went in and they stripped it. Like someone might go into a construction site today and strip all the copper tubing out and go sell it for salvage or something. That happens frequently. That's what the Babylonians did to the temple. Before they burnt it, they went through and broke up all the metal and took it out. And that's where we lose the Ark of the Covenant. And so the question right there, and many people have ideas, but no one can say anything. Sometimes they think the priest hid it underneath before the siege began. Some think Jeremiah got in and took it and hid it across over on the east side of the Dead Sea, which, you know, that'd be a great story, but he can't even get to the temple, let alone get it to the holy place, let alone steal the ark, let alone get it out of the city. So you got several things going on there, but it's a fun story to think about. Some think it just matter got broken up and taken to Babylon and melted down and made into coins or something, and, you know, maybe in some of your rings here today, it just got melted down and mixed into all of the rest of the gold in the world. No one really knows where it's at, but that's what's going to take place in 586. And then we got there's one more chapter, that's chapter 52 that's coming, and there is some more details during this last year, 586 into 585, of when the Jews take Jeremiah, the remaining Jews that were left behind, take Jeremiah down into Egypt. And so there may be some more writing that's taking place there yet in the year in chapter 52 and 561, that would be. And that's a questionable chapter. Anyway, that's what we've got left to do. We are 588, 587, right during that time period this evening in chapter 21. And we're going to have him going to be talking. This very first verse is a comical verse. Zedekiah is going to ask Jeremiah for a favor. Now remember, Jeremiah started prophesying in 627. He's gone through King Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim. He's gone now into Zedekiah, Jehoiachin was there for a couple months, and now Zedekiah, the last son of Josiah, is the king. He's gone through all these kings, and he's had the same message all along. And they've done a variety of things to him, rejecting him, and now Zedekiah is going to call, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll start reading this chapter. It might go fairly quickly, kind of a fast chapter. There's two basic messages in it, with the beginning of a third message towards the end, and we'll take a look at that here in just a moment. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word, to have a chance to understand scripture. We ask that your spirit would lead us and guide us through these things. We thank you for the word that's recorded, but Father, we also thank you for the power that it has to transform our hearts and our understanding, that we might be a people that seeks after you and follows after your ways. We thank you for empowering us by the blood of Jesus, by the Spirit of God, and by the truth of the Word, again, and also with Christian fellowship with other believers. We ask that we may use these things to sharpen ourselves and become the people you need at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 21, verse 1. I mean, if you've been paying attention, and I know I'm not talking to seventh graders, so I mean, I assume you have. This first line, this first couple verses, it's like, you've got to be kidding me. This is funny. This is funny stuff. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him Pashur, son of Malchijah, and the priest Zephaniah, son of Meshiah. They said, "Inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us, as in times past, so that he will withdraw from us." That's funny, because since 627, and we've come down now, it's 588. That's when Nebuchadnezzar began on the walls of the city. It may be that he's moving in. It may still be 589, and they know his troops are moving towards them. So it's right here at the beginning of the siege. They're still moving around. They've still got freedom. And they still say, hey, maybe now's a good chance to ask the Lord. But now look at the years. From here, from 627, let's just say 590, make it easy for me. You've got 38 years. You've got an entire generation. Jeremiah has been saying, you need to change your ways. You need to repent. God is going to bring the Babylonians against you. They've mocked him. They wouldn't let him in the temple any longer. He's given them signs as far as teaching tools. He's given them everything, and they've rejected all of it. And now, after 40 years of saying it's coming, it's here. And they say, "Inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us," as if this is the first time they've heard of it. It's like, we did this, a real shocker. We're being attacked by the Babylonians. "Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders." Perhaps the Lord will perform a wonder. The wonder is that he started in 627 telling you he was going to do this. Perhaps he'll deliver. Perhaps he won't, because he's told you for 40 years this is what he was going to do. Perhaps he's been planning this for 40 years and he's not going to change his mind. Perhaps he'll perform wonders for us. Now, where did he get the concept of wonders? I've got a couple notes here you can see in there, and you can pick them out of off your own memory. Is one, you've got Hezekiah and Isaiah. And it's the same thing. When Sennacherib came up to the wall, and they actually met very close to if we were there this summer, we stayed in the Knight's Palace. Right there is that Hezekiah's pool. That was the pool of the almonds. That was on the north. That there, you could see it on top of the Petra Hotel. You could look down and see it. It's right there in that, right behind the Gloria, right there in the hotel area there. That would be the north west corner of the city. That's where the water supply. That's where Sennacherib sent his troops, his messengers, to talk with Hezekiah's men and tell them, hey, it's time for you to surrender. So they met together. They were ready to be besieged. And Hezekiah sent people to Isaiah, says, please, inquire of the Lord for us. This is what they said about the Lord. And they presented the letter to Isaiah, and they took it in and laid it in front of the Lord in the temple and says, this is what they're saying. And God says, you don't need to worry about this. I'll take care of it. And then that night, 185,000 soldiers died, and Sennacherib went home. So that was one example of a deliverance. Another one, same thing, Jehoshaphat. You remember the story? The Moabites, they came across it with the Ammonites. They came across the Dead Sea. And if you follow the Kidron Valley that goes east of Jerusalem, here's the city of Salem or Jerusalem. Here's the Temple Mount. Here's the Kidron Valley. It meets up, of course, with the Hinnom Valley. And this valley continues down and feeds into the Dead Sea, into the Jordan Rift, the Jordan Valley, where the Dead Sea's at. And there's a plain down in that area. It just feeds right down into it. We talk about this in end times when we talk about the Battle of Jehoshaphat and different things like that. But anyway, they were there, and they went and asked the Lord. They'd come across the Dead Sea, possibly because it was dry, and they just came right across the middle of it, when it's dry or a dry year. And they're already approaching Jerusalem. They're within a half a day's march of Jerusalem. And they says, what are we going to do? And the Lord says, don't go fight. Just take your praise and worship band, put them out front, and have them march. You guys just sing songs. You know the story. Sing songs as you go. And when they got there, they killed each other. I mean, the Moabites had turned on the Ammonites and the Midianites, and they all just slaughtered each other. And what they did, they just plundered them and came back home, kept on singing. They sang all the way there, took a bunch of VCRs and DVDs and stuff that they had in their tents, and came back home singing. And that was the battle. So you got two examples, Hezekiah and Isaiah, Jehoshaphat in his day and what was taking place. And now they come with apparently that Bible information. They come to Jeremiah and they say, we're just wondering if maybe the Lord could, you know, do one of these things for us right here because Nebuchadnezzar's attacking us. It's kind of like, I mean, what do you think Jeremiah is doing? What do you think Jeremiah is going to do? Well, here we go. Let's look at this again. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent Pashur. And I want to look at these names very quickly. Pashur, son of Malchijah. Now, we know of a Pashur, and I've got that written down there. We've got a priest named Pashur, and I've got it written right in here. You can see that. This is not the same one. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, and you'll be familiar with this, when Jeremiah was on the Temple Mount preaching one time, the priest Pashur put Jeremiah in stocks, and they mocked him, had him sitting right by the north gate. So when people came into the temple, they walked right by the prophet Jeremiah, who was locked up in position to be mocked for what he was saying. And when he let him out the next day or a couple days later, when he got let out of the stocks, Jeremiah told Pashur, this is the priest, told him, remember, his name was Magor Misabib, which means terror on every side, meaning you're going to see terror on every side. So that's one Pashur. You don't want to forget that guy's name, but this is a different Pashur. This is Pashur of Jeremiah 38, 1 through 13, and 1 Chronicles 9 through 21. His two friends. Now, let's go to, I'm going to wander around a little bit here tonight, so just, I want to introduce you to these guys. The longer we go with study and archaeology, the more of these names can have some meaning. They're not just random biblical names that I can't pronounce, but they do have some meaning. Let's go to Jeremiah 38, Jeremiah 38. And if you notice, up at the top of the page, this is one of those chapters we haven't gotten to yet, so it's coming, Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38 takes place in 586. We're 24 months away from that, but, you know, it's coming. And this is when Jeremiah is thrown into a cistern. And you should be familiar with chapter 38, verse 1. It didn't used to be such an important verse. It's just one of those information verses in the Bible. But you really want to know this for this reason. And I've got the two boule on the page right here. Look at the name of that first boule. It's on the page, the first clay impression. That's Jehukal, son of Selemiah. The next one is Gedaliah, son of Pashur. Now, that Pashur is a third Pashur. That's not the priest. It's a third one, and it's not the one we're talking about. But those two guys' names are going to pop up here in Jeremiah 38, verse 1. But also, let's read this. Chapter 38, verse 1. Shephatiah, son of Matan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling the people when he says, this is what the Lord says, whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life. Now, he's saying that during this time period. Again, my map's getting, that's not unusual, but it's getting pretty sloppy. The years are 589, 588, 587, 586. And we are right here, 589, 588, reading chapter 21 tonight. We've got a bunch of chapters that we're going to go through later on. We are right here at this time. We're 24 months apart right through here. And in 586, that's when this has taken place. And Jeremiah is telling the people this message. They're surrounded during this entire 24-month period right here. They're surrounded by the Babylonians. They're going to run out of food. They can't get out of the city. There is a time that we're going to read about where the Egyptians come up to attack at another location to keep Babylon out of Egypt, and they pull the troops off the wall of Babylon and have them go down and fight against the Egyptians. And so there's going to be a break in the action during this 24-month period. And that's when everybody's going to think, oh, here's our chance. And Jeremiah says, this is not a chance. This is Nebuchadnezzar defeating your only hope in humanity with the Egyptians, and then they'll be back to finish you off. This is not good news that they're leaving. They're going to go destroy your only human help. But anyway, Jeremiah is telling the people, if you'll just walk up to the wall, walk out to the troops with your hands in the air, they'll take you captive, take you back to Babylon, and you'll live. But if you stay in the city and you fight, they're going to knock the walls in, they're going to burn down the city, and they're going to kill you with the sword. And if you don't die by the sword, the famine and the plague that hits the city after the destruction will wipe you out. Your best bet is go there, surrender, and get back into go to Babylon. That's where God's plan is. Remember, that's where Ezekiel, where the chariot of God appears to Ezekiel, is not in Jerusalem, in Babylon. God is going to Babylon with his people. So anyway, there's those four names there. Just notice two of them, their names have been found on that clay boule. And it's exactly like the scripture says. This text, this chapter 38, verse 1, has been in the Bible, you know, from the day that it was written here. It was there in Jesus' day. It was there during the Bible, when Daniel was reading this book, this verse was there. Okay, so it's been there for years. But we now have, since of probably about the last 36 months or so, 48 months, these two clay boule were found. If we can do this, and I know you know this, I'm just reviewing it with you. Here's the, let's do this. Here's the city of David. Here's the Temple Mount. Here's the Kidron Valley coming right down here. Right up in here is where David's palace apparently was located. And right underneath here, there's called the Jebusite Wall, or the step stone structure. That's like, it's the Milo. When you talk about David rebuilt the Milo, it's like the retaining wall holding up this slope of the city and helps expand the city out so they can have a bigger city on this mound as it rises from Mount Moriah. These boule were found. One was found up in the palace. One was found just rolled down the hill, further down in one of the residences that's there. So it seemed like it tumbled down. And there was another house called the house. It had the burnt house, because there's another burnt house up in this area. But there was a house that was just burnt, had all kinds of scrolls in it, and all kinds of boule were left there. It just was burnt in the fires of 586. And they found these two boule right there. So, again, what's amazing is it says on there in Hebrew, it says Jehukal, son of Shelemiah. And right here in our text, the same name, the same father's name. And right beside it, the same thing. And again, these are clay, but if they're clay, they should have dissolved and faded away in history. Except in this fire, they were glazed like pottery. And so when you look at them, they're small. They're like this big. And when you look at them, they had a light shining on them. I saw them in a display case. Couldn't touch them. The light was shining on them. They look like gold. They look like shiny silver because they're baked, glazed, and they're just glowing. I was surprised at what they actually look like. You think clay, they'd be like dull or something. But that's what it looks like. And they're easy to read because they got baked like that, and so that the inscriptions are there. And these are just a few of many that they have found, but they match exactly with this. So anyway, I'm just showing you that again, and we'll talk about it when we get there. But again, the reason I say 38 verse 1 is an important verse, you want to kind of have that memorized and marked kind of, because when people question you about the integrity of Scripture, where here is basically a verse of non-interest. It's got the names of four guys who are going to come against Jeremiah and have him thrown in a cistern. But who needs to know that memory verse? Who are these guys? Well, the thing is, two of these guys, their names have been confirmed. At the right location, the palace, the royal palace, at the right time period where it was burnt in 586, it's the odds of them not being the right ones are virtually impossible. I mean, we have at least one verse that is confirmed, which is a huge thing. For me, that's a big deal. And in our culture, if people knew this, the Bible would not come under so much scrutiny and rejection and having to reread and try and figure out what it really means because it's been altered. That's a powerful verse right there for apologetic value. Okay, we're not looking at those two guys' names right now, but what we are looking at is the guy right there, Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah said. So this guy that's coming over here in chapter 21 to talk to Jeremiah and say, hey, you think maybe you could, conjure up a little trick, magic, something for us like Hezekiah had and Jehoshaphat have, and see if God will do a wonder for us. Because Jeremiah, isn't that funny? Jeremiah's been around for 40 years. And he must have some kind of social standing. I mean, he doesn't go to parties. He doesn't go to funerals. He doesn't go to weddings. He doesn't have a wife. He has no children. He's not plugged in anywhere. He's a priest, but he can't go to the Temple Mount. He's been rejected by his family. The royalty won't listen to him. The priesthood has rejected him. I mean, the false prophets are coming against him. Meaning his own peers who are prophets, prophesying contrary to him, have come against him. The man's like a loner. But yet, here at this time, after 40 years of being rejected, and not getting plugged in anywhere except saying, God's going to destroy you, God's going to destroy you, God's going to destroy you. When Nebuchadnezzar shows up, they go to him and say, hey, we need you to ask the Lord if he can help us at this time. I mean, you just wouldn't think they would even consider Jeremiah. He must be a powerful, I'll use the word charismatic, not meaning the spiritual gift care, but he must have a presence about him in to just still be standing socially with no social structure support at all, it doesn't appear. I mean, a lot of times if you're with the priest, you kind of move and hang with the priest. If you're the prophets, you kind of hang with the prophets. They give you some social standing. If you got kids, they're in Little League. You got the Little League clubs. You know, the man has no social connections. And here he is, still standing. But anyway, let's go back to chapter 21 and look at this. Oh, no, I got one more verse, I think, we want to look at. Yeah, I want to go to this one, too. Let's go to 21. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, this is the word coming to Jeremiah after they'd asked him a question. They asked him their question, and then the Lord speaks to him and gives him a message. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent Pashur, son of Malchijah, and this man, by chapter 38, is going to help report Jeremiah as a traitor for saying surrender and have him thrown into a cistern. So this guy right here is going to end up being part of the foursome that has him thrown into a cistern. And the priest, Zephaniah, son of Meshiah. Now, Zephaniah, I do want to look at that too. I've got some things written down here. Let's go to chapter 37, verse 3. Just go through these verses very quickly. Chapter 37, verse 3. This is Zephaniah. Again, we've got a book in the Bible called Zephaniah. Not a connection, except it's the name, and Zephaniah was prophesying early on in Jeremiah. So Zephaniah the prophet's book has been prophesied earlier on in Jeremiah's ministry. So again, it's a common name, the prophet's name Zephaniah. Here's another priest named Zephaniah. We're in Jeremiah 37:3, first of all. King Zedekiah, however, sent Jehukal, son of Shelemiah. Okay, now you know that name, right? That's the same guy that's got the boule over here. With the priest Zephaniah, son of Mishai, to Jeremiah the prophet with this message, please pray to the Lord for us. And we're going to get to that again later. Jeremiah now was free to come and go, for he had not yet been put in prison. So he's going to come and ask for prayer in chapter 37. This is going to be sometime in the next 12 months. This Zephaniah the priest is going to be sent a second time to say, please, Jeremiah, pray for us. Again, an amazing request. I missed the verse I was looking for. Go back to Jeremiah 29. Well, don't. It's written right here. You can see it. But go back to Jeremiah 29. And what takes place here, remember we talked about the false prophet over there in Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 24. Remember Jeremiah had that letter contest? You know, the false prophets over in Babylon were telling people, hey, we're not going to be here that long. God's going to come get us. And Jeremiah heard that and sent a letter back to him saying, no, get a job, build a house, marry a wife, have children, because you're going to be there to watch your grandchildren grow up. Get a swing in the front yard. You're not coming home. And then the false prophet wrote back, and here it is right here, chapter 29, verse 24. Tell Shemaiah the Nehelamite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You sent letters in your own name, not the Lord's name, to all the people in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, son of Meshiah, the priest, and to all the other priests. So he sent his letter, the false prophet, to undermine Jeremiah. And one of the things in the letter that they sent, remember it says, any madman that goes around acting like a prophet in Jerusalem and saying the things Jeremiah says should be locked up, is what the letter basically said. And so now Jeremiah is sending it back to him saying, hey, you sent this to Zephaniah the high priest. Now this high priest is come in chapter 21, not the high priest. He's not the high priest. This priest comes and asks Jeremiah if we could maybe get a wonder from God. He's going to come in 37 and ask for a prayer from God. And just very quickly, go to chapter 52. Go to 52 of Jeremiah. And it's interesting because this is the chapter where we record all the things, or many of the things that took place. What was chopped up and taken back to Babylon, what was burnt and left in a burning pile, and who was put in chains and taken away, and who was killed. And here in chapter 52, it's titled in my Bible, The Fall of Jerusalem. Chapter 52, verse 24. The commander, chapter 52, verse 24, the commander of the guard, that would be Nebuzaradan, who worked for Nebuchadnezzar, he's one of his commanders. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Seraiah, the chief priest, so there's your high priest. He found the high priest and all his glory and took him captive, and Zephaniah, the priest, next in rank. And so that's why Zephaniah got the letters from the false prophet, because he's the next priest in rank. That's why he's sent to Jeremiah on a couple of occasions, because he is the next priest. He's going to be the next high priest if something would happen. He's the next priest in rank, and the three doorkeepers. And there you have three Levites. And the Levites were not priests. They were the trained, they said doorkeepers. We have that verse. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked forever. You know that verse. And the doorkeeper, I mean, it's like someone, oh, welcome to church. He'd give you a bulletin. I mean, that's the impression you get. You know, welcome to church. You're a doorkeeper. You open and shut doors for people. The doorkeepers, they were Levites. And if you remember what the Levites were good at, they were good at military exploits such as swinging a sword and using a sword. And they were stationed as they were the last line of defense in the temple. And they would maintain order. If someone like a Gentile tried to come in, they would stop the Gentile. If someone was doing something wrong, as far as an inappropriate approach to the temple, they would stop it, preferably with a command. But if need be, they'd slice the guy up. They were good with the sword. Remember, they sliced people up at the at Mount Sinai when everybody was rioting at the golden calf situation. And Moses, who's on the Lord's side? The Levites came over and Moses, take your swords and start killing them until we get this thing under control. They started slaughtering people, and they got the whole community in control with a forced military endeavor. And so the Levites, that's the door. When you say doorkeepers, don't think usher with a bulletin welcoming you to church. Think of security guards with swords with some blood on the end of them. Not just show swords, but swords that have been used to stop problems. Okay, anyway. Verse 24, the commander of the guard took as prisoners Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest, next in rank, and three doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer, we'll read this later, and goes through and gives you the details of what's going on right there. Oh, yeah, verse 26, there's his name, Nebuzaradan. Okay, let's go back to chapter 21. Again, I know it's a lot of information and just running around, but it kind of gives you an idea that these men are, you know, who they are. So let's go back and read chapter 21 again, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and he's one of the guys who's going to have Jeremiah thrown in the pit and report Jeremiah as a traitor. He's going to come later and ask for prayer for the king. And the priest Zephaniah, son of Messiah. And again, this would be the second command. This would be the next high priest. So this is like the associate high priest coming to visit Jeremiah. This is just an honor to have this guy, you know, wave at you, you know, let alone come ask you for a question. And remember, these guys have forbidden that Jeremiah, he's not allowed on the Temple Mount because they disagree with him so fervently. They said, inquire now of the Lord for us. And again, this quality of person, you know, in this society, when they say inquire of the Lord, it's kind of an expectation. We are asking you to do something. Let's get it done. So the associate high priest and one of the key leaders there in the priesthood say, inquire the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders. Again, you've got to wonder, how little do they know about the Lord? How messed up is their theology? That they actually, listen, do you feel the same way? That they, after 40 years of rejecting Jeremiah's message, of living in the temple, living under the law of Moses, and completely disregarding all of it, doing it exactly the way they want to do it or following the pagans, their theology allows them to come and say, would you ask the Lord to do us a favor? Would you ask Him to do a... It's like, you're that blind that you actually think the Lord is going to listen to your request. Again, you've got to think, even in our world today, How many people are, you know, they're Christians and they're going, it's like, well, the Lord will do, it's like, no, no, you need to get some theology, because the Lord is not going to just jump through your hoop. Well, he loves everybody and he answers prayer. Have you read your Bible? Some people are going to burn. Some people are going to die. Some people's prayers, he laughs at them. Proverbs, he says, do you know what I'm talking about? I've read you that verse before. I don't want to say that without defending that. I just felt a little quinge there go through the group when I said laughs at their prayers. So let's go defend that. I don't read it that much. It always takes me a while to find it. Oh, yeah, there it is. Chapter 1, verse 23. I used to read this to my sons when I got mad. I wrote it in a song. I put it into the lyrics, put it to a guitar. It's a guitar song. I always have threatened to sing it for you. I used to sing to my, when I had my fifth grade kids in school, in a Christian school, this is how one of their memory verses. This is back in the 80s. And they'd sing that they could write this whole thing out by memory because they could sing the song. But here it is. I'll try not to break out in song as I sing it. I'm probably the only person that's ever put these lyrics to song. Did I say Proverbs? What did I say? I said, I might have, but I might have said three or four things in the process. But Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Wasn't planning on coming here, so. But this, the reason I'm saying this is their theology allows them to walk, after 40 years of disobeying Jeremiah, disregarding him, locking him up, ridiculing him, calling him a false prophet, forbidding him access to the temple, they now come and ask him if maybe his God, who he's been representing for 40 years, saying he's going to burn this city to the ground, there'll be no survivors, everyone's going to either be in captivity or be dead. Okay, yes, we've rejected that for 40 years. Now, would you ask him to do us a favor? It's like, now this is where God is at with this group of people. Remember, Jeremiah's already been told a couple times, because Jeremiah kind of drifted with his culture a little bit, you know, say, well, you know, they don't understand. God says, you stop praying for these people. I'm not going to answer your prayer. No more prayers for these people. You tell them what I'm telling you to say, but don't turn to me and pray for them. Here we go. Chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 22. How long will you, simple one, love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. In other words, when God rebuked them, instead of hardening their hearts, getting mad, if they would have humbled themselves, he says, "That's I just wanted to pour out all that I knew into you so you could be like me." And that's not arrogant for God to say that, because he's perfect. He controls. He's the God of the universe, and he wants to help you, but you've got to come and be like him. You can't do it your own way. But, verse 24, but since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, that shows some effort, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. Whoa, wait, is this in the Christian Bible? Well, that's back in the Old Testament. That must not apply today. Okay, go ahead. You can work with that theology if you want to. God says, I am stretching out my hand, trying to give you information. I'm trying to help you. But you won't accept my rebuke. You won't accept my information. And now you're in trouble. And in turn, I will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm. When disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call to me. That's what we're talking about tonight. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. Now notice, just because they're in trouble doesn't mean they love knowledge. Just because they're in trouble doesn't mean they now love the Lord. You understand that? Just because they're in trouble, we want help from God. No, no, no. Do you really want help? Do you really want truth? Do you really love the Lord? Yes, yes, yes. No, no, no. If you love the Lord, you would have loved the Lord in the good times. If you wanted knowledge and you were seeking truth, you would have sought truth in the days where you weren't desperate. You would have been living your life for it. Now you just want help. You just want deliverance out of your mess. Same thing like Pharaoh. When Pharaoh had a problem, yes, you can go. But as soon as the problem was resolved, he didn't really want knowledge. He didn't really love the Lord. He just didn't want a problem. And God's, you can fool yourself and people can fool each other. I'm really seeking the Lord. No, you're in trouble. You've had all these years to seek the Lord, and now you're in trouble. You're seeking the Lord. No, you just want your problem resolved. Here's what God says. They'll call to me, but I will not answer. They'll look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of the fools will destroy them. Notice right there, the waywardness, that's the fool in good times going away from the Lord. Instead of seeking truth, their waywardness going away will destroy them, and their complacency. Don't you think you should seek the Lord? No, there's something good on TV. No, I'd rather do this. No, I'm fine. Their complacency will destroy them, because the day is going to come where all these fun things that kept you entertained are not going to be able to help you. And your complacency then, you sold your soul for complacency and waywardness, and that's what you're going to have in the day of reckoning. You're going to have that to defend yourself with. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Kind of some harsh words, but they make complete sense, I think. If it's not true, then eat, drink, and be merry, because we all go to heaven and everything's going to be fine. It's just some of us go different ways. It's like, okay, well, let's go back to 21. I thought this was going to go fast, and it's not. Let's go back to chapter 21, verse 1. The word, now again, it'll be interesting to see what I've just read, if it parallels with what God's going to say here. If the voice of the Lord is in Proverbs there, is his voice here? Is he going to actually do what he says? Is he actually going to mock them? Is he actually going to laugh at their calamity? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, son of Malchijah, and the priest Zephaniah, son of Meshiah. They said, "Inquire now of the Lord for us." Now we're ready. "Because Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is attacking us." We now have a problem. "Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders." Well, if you've been paying attention, perhaps he won't. In fact, there's not a chance he's going to perform a wonder for you. "Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us as in times past." Then you got to remember, Hezekiah, a godly man. Jehoshaphat, a godly man, with a godly priesthood, with a godly prophet. You've got a priest, the king, and a prophet, all working together, facing a crisis in life, but all facing it together, following and seeking the Lord. It's a completely different group when you have these three, the priest, the prophet, and the king, all seeking God and going for the same answer. God is willing to do something. He did it with Hezekiah's day. He did it in Jehoshaphat's time. "Perhaps he'll do something, perform a wonder for us, as in times past, so that he will withdraw from us." In other words, what we want is Nebuchadnezzar to withdraw. That's all we're asking. We don't want anything else. We want a wonder so our problem goes away. Can you help us out? But Jeremiah answered them, "Tell Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Your God says this to you." Again, this is not the God of Israel speaking to the Moabites or the Philistines. This is the God of Israel speaking to Israel. Kind of wrap your mind around that. This is God speaking to his people, not the pagans. "I'm about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside the wall besieging you." God says, the very weapons you're using to fight against Nebuchadnezzar are actually coming against my plan. And I'm going to end up turning those very weapons on you. Your own weapons are going to be fighting against you. You have no hope. "And I will gather them inside this city," the Babylonians. "I myself will fight against you." In other words, the Babylonians are going to come in here and they're actually going to get your weapons and use them on you. They will be in this city fighting you. Not outside the walls. They'll be inside the city. And then he says something amazing. Not just are the Babylonians going to be fighting against you in the city, "I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand." Remember in Proverbs, he stretched out his hand to help and they rejected it. Well, he's stretching out his hand again this time, but an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. Now, just if you're missing the point right here, what is he doing? He's reaching out his hand to his people in anger. Well, what's that mean? Fury? Well, in great wrath. Okay, I mean, he pretty much ran out of synonyms. Not too much room to maneuver those words. It means he's ticked off and he's destroying you. I will strike down those who live in this city, both men and animals, and they will die of a terrible plague. Again, because of all the dead bodies and the corruption that's going on in the city, health-wise, plague is going to break out. After that, declares Lord, I will hand over Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the people in the city who survived the plague, the sword, and the famine, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to their enemies who seek their lives. In other words, if you don't die of the sword and you don't die in the plagues that are coming, in the famine because there's no food, then they find you hiding somewhere. They're going to drag you out of the city and take you to Babylon. So you're either going to die a miserable death here in the city streets, or you're going to be put in chains and taken to Babylon. That is what's going to happen. He will put them to the sword. He will show them no mercy or pity or compassion. Furthermore, he goes on. Now again, this continues. Now that was for you. Notice he mentioned the royalty there. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Now this, does this, okay, first of all, did that little bit, that little oracle sound like the Lord? Well, it sounds like Proverbs mentions right there. Here's wisdom, and I'll bless you. You reject wisdom, I'm going to be fighting against you. But life and death. This is typical Mosaic talk right here. God tells them, I set before you in the law of Moses life and death. I suggest you choose life. If you choose this, it will destroy you. If you choose this, I can bless you. I suggest going this way. I set before you life and death. That was Moses. Remember Jesus? The narrow path. I got the verse written down here somewhere, but you got the narrow path, the broad path. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. I set before you two paths. You can go this way, the crowd's going this way, or you can take this narrow path, and this path is going to lead you. And Jesus sets before them life and death for us. And so this is the Mosaic covenant. This is Jesus, lines all the way up. And now in this situation, and you already know what the options are. The options are, if you stay in the city and fight, you're going to die. But if you, and Jeremiah's going to say that for the next 24 months, and that's why they're going to end up calling him a traitor. If you will just surrender and walk out the gates, you'll be able to skip the sword, the famine, and the plague, and just get right in the chains. I mean, you're going to end up in chains or dead in the streets. But if you want to skip those first three options and just go straight for option four, the chains, just walk out the door, walk out the gate, they'll put you in chains and take you to Babylon, and you'll live. So I set before you life, go get in the chains, or death. Stay here and fight, and risk the sword, the famine, the plague, which if you live through, you're going to end up here anyhow. You're either going to go to the chains, or you're going to go here, 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 and go to the chains. I suggest just go to the chains. Here we go. Furthermore, verse 8, furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, and plague. And do realize, this is not the first time Jeremiah has said this. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, this is not like a new revelation. Once again, they come, tell us what the Lord says. And Jeremiah said, well, it hasn't changed. No matter how many times, and this is very important to understand, no matter how many times they come back to Jeremiah, do you have a message for us from the Lord? Well, yes, I have for 40 years. Well, what does he say? It's the same thing. I mean, Jeremiah never stops his message. He said, well, God's saying something different today. Well, today's the day we're waiting for. It's like those calendars, those little verses, you just keep flipping to find, there's a verse I want. It's like, well, no, it's one basic message. This is the message. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, the famine, or plague, but whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. Now, nothing else, no property, no inheritance, no nothing, but you'll be alive. I have determined to do this, watch this, I have determined to do this city harm. God says, I have determined to do this city harm and not good. This is the same verse that says, remember, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not harm you. But remember, who's that verse to? That verse is to the captives that are already in Babylon. And you can say, well, that's my life verse. But you can't say that's your life verse if you're living in Jerusalem at this time. Because God says, I have determined to do this city harm and not good. Your life verse is die by the sword or go to the chain. That's, if you live in Jerusalem, that's your life verse. That should be on their little refrigerators. Chains or sword. Well, God's determined to do good for us. No, he hasn't. He's determined to destroy you. That's what their verse is. I will be given into the hand. It will be given into the hands of this king, hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. That's exactly what happens in 586. Verse 11. Moreover, say to the royal house. Now that ends with two oracles. The first oracle is 1-7, and then verses 8 up through verse 10. That's that second oracle, and where it's talking to people. You see the break right there. It's a slight break. Now in verse 11, moreover. See, verse 8 begins, furthermore, that kind of switches subjects, and now he's talking directly to the people, bypasses the royalty, says, hey, I'm going to go right to the people. And then in verse 11, he goes back to the royalty, and he's basically going to, I'm going to read through this, and this is going to end up going on into the next chapter a little bit. Notice in chapter, look in chapter 22, and look how out of order this is. This is 608 in chapter 22, begins there. And then you've got King Josiah or Jehoahaz over there in verses 10. So, I mean, that's why no one really understands how this is aligned, the collection of how these books are, because we're jumping all over. Even right here, these crucial chapters, the way I'm teaching it is the Western style. I want it in chronological order. For some reason, it appears they took all, if you want to say anything, they took these warnings, these direct warnings to the kings and put them all together. So this is Jeremiah talking to Zedekiah. This is Jeremiah talking to Jehoahaz. And why they're in this order, why is Zedekiah not the last one? Why is it up first? You know, maybe it's because this was what he said to the last king, which is exactly what he's been saying to all these other kings. He tried to figure out what the purpose is. But nonetheless, in verse 11, he's going to now tell them, and this is going to be the basic message of justice, of government. Justice. Or Hamas. And we've talked about this before. Hamas is violence. And God is going to give them a list of these are the things you need to do. As a government, you are responsible. God established government not so a few people could be the elite and tax everybody and have all the stuff. He created government to be just and organized and did it for the benefit of the people. Just like marriage is for the benefit of society. Government is for the benefit of the society. And these are the things they're to do. But when a government starts to use their power and their position to oppress people and give themselves the advantage, this becomes a type, this word means violence. It's a type of social violence. Thinking they're the elite, they're the better, we have the right to tax these people, oppress these people, they work for free to enslave these people, and then we'll get it because we have the power, it's our right. This is the fourth generation. And that's where we talked about that many times. But in Proverbs, it talks about this is the generation. Their teeth are set like swords or knives to devour the poor and needy from the earth. They devour the poor and the needy. Now, like they're eating them. But, of course, they don't eat people. But they'll use the poor to produce the food or to produce the goods, the possessions that they want. They devour this. But to get those material possessions, they use these people. These people are burned up like fuel in order to produce what this generation, the fourth Hamas generation, wants. Their teeth are set like knives to devour the poor and the needy from the earth. They're using these people for their own advantage. And this is when God steps in and wipes this. This is when a culture gets wiped out. And again, I'll be very careful as I say this. You know, people get upset about homosexuality, and that's evil. People get upset about, you know, this or whatever. That's evil. But this, when a culture begins to devour people for themselves and people are suffering and they're oppressed just for material things. This is when James warns in the book of James. There's a warning right there to Jerusalem. And notice when James is writing, he's writing right around, oh, let's say 50 A.D. He might be writing, you know, as early as 48 A.D. But let's just say 50 so we got an easy number. By 70 A.D., the culture is destroyed. The Jewish wars began in 66 A.D., and we're talking about another entire event But it's exactly the same event, just at a different time with a different empire coming to destroy him. James writes similar. He says, the Lord is at the door ready to judge you. You've withheld the wages of the people working your fields. You're devouring the poor and needy for your own. He says, it's come against you like you fatten yourselves for the day of judgment. And again, as we read that the day of judgment, we think, you know, when Christ returns and judgment there. But this is where the preterist, I think, would have it right. When James is writing, he's not necessarily writing, you go back and read it, he's not necessarily writing eschatologically about someday in the distant future. He's talking to the people in his church. He's talking to Christians who are Jews in Jerusalem and around that are using that advantage, taking advantage of the situation. And even as believers, they're fattening themselves because they are withholding the wages from people, fattening themselves, and they're playing into this Hamas. And by 70 AD, their culture's gone. Of course, James gets pushed off the Temple Mount in 63 AD, and they kill him, the Pharisees and their Jews. But anyway, it's interesting. That's what this is talking about. So here we go, chapter 21, verse 11. Moreover, say to the royal house of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. This is what the Lord says. Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Again, robbed, you know, that can mean on the streets, but it can mean in the workplace. The one who is oppressed. Or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Now, please stay with me on this. Again, I am not in support of homosexuality. It's a sin. And there's a variety of sins we could preach against. But this is the thing. This is what the prophets, all the prophets, the minor prophets, this is what they came against. If you don't believe me, you read it. Read Joel. Read Micah. This is what they're saying. They're saying, you are going to be destroyed because you are oppressing people. Yeah, but look at the homosexuals. They're going to destroy themselves. They're going to destroy themselves. What I'm talking about is the people who have the power who are crushing the people who don't have the power. And it's becoming a culture of just devouring people. And that's right here. That is what Jeremiah says. He says, this is what one of his last words to the royalty is, you've got to start treating people right. The one who is oppressed is the one who needs rescued. Not the guy that's got all the power. Verse 13, I am against you, Jerusalem, you who live above this valley, the Kidron Valley probably, on the rocky plateau, that's Mount Moriah as it rises out of the valley, declares the Lord, you who say, who can come against us? And again, that's exactly what the Jebusites said to David, you'll never get us. Again, it's an easy city to defend. That's why it's been a city for centuries, millenniums. Who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge? God says, I will punish you as your deeds deserve. They says, we don't have to do what's right. We've got all the power. We've got a great defense system. We can continue like we are. We've got enough military support. We've got a valley on this side. We've got the walls on all around us. We're ready. We can live the way we want to. No one can defeat us. God says, no, I will destroy you. I will punish you as your deeds deserve, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in your forest. And the forest would be what? Again, that's their paneled houses. That's their again, they had the block walls that we can go over and see, the rock walls. But they didn't live in rock wall buildings. They lived in rock structures that were paneled with wood. The forest had been cut down in Lebanon and around, and the wood brought down. And they lived in forests. The forest had been cut down so they could live in wooden houses. I will kindle a fire in your forest that will consume everything around you. And that is exactly these boule right here. This is just a sample. Those boule, those clay boule, they were burnt in that fire. They were galvanized because the wood fires. They set that thing on fire and it's watching. It's like a forest fire, and the city just was consumed. And that was exactly what took place. Well, anyway, that's chapter 21. A lot of things there. You probably want to just go back and just read straight through it. I kept interrupting the flow of it. But basically, Zedekiah sends a couple guys that are very prominent people, including the associate high priest, to ask Jeremiah, we need some help, we're in trouble. And it's like, no, you've missed the boat. You're asking for help from the wrong guy at the wrong time. And the only thing I'm going to be able to tell you is, you're going to get exactly what you deserve. When you laughed at me and I told you you shouldn't, now's judgment day. And again, it's not unique. This happened here in this culture. It happened in 70 AD. And similar things. We saw it happen when we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, when that was consumed, the injustice that was there, the cry of the oppressed coming up to the Lord. And it's that fourth cycle. And you just kind of watch your own society. Again, not trying to, you know, read judgment onto us, but this is a good, I think this is a good, consistent evaluation. This is the last phases right here before God says, no, I am so angry. You're causing more harm than you are good. God would be unjust if he allowed this to continue. These people are oppressing the poor. Those that need help, God says, I've got to come in and destroy you. Otherwise, I will be part of the problem. This culture demands destruction. Sodom and Gomorrah, 586, 70 AD. Throughout history, we see it taking place. And the thing is, you know, where are we at as a culture? I mean, where are we? Maybe there's nothing to worry about. Maybe there is. You know, anyway. And along that line, you need to be careful of the people who use the poor and the oppressed as their playing card. You can oppress people so that they work for you and you get the money. You can oppress the people in such a way that you get their vote. Do you understand what I'm saying right here? Just because you're here, we're here to help the poor. No, no, no. You're here to use the poor. Some people are putting them in factories making money on them. Some people are going to just put them over here and get a vote from them. Just because we love the poor. Sure, you love the poor. They've all got one vote, you know. And they don't have, or you can chain them into a factory. You can make them work, or you can have them vote for you. So just because we care about the poor and the oppressed, I mean, that's a good thing to say. That's a good thing to do. But do you really? Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is actually doing what they say they are. Okay, well, hey, that's enough criticism for tonight. I'm going to bow my head and pray. And you're free to read this and disagree and come to your own conclusions. This is the Word of God that we've looked at, and I hope I present it in a useful way so you can at least make your own applications and judgments from it. Father, we do thank you so much for the truth that you've given to us. We thank you for revealing in Scripture, and we do ask that we now look at these things and judge them truthfully, the words that have been written, that we would come to the right conclusions and again, be able to apply them to our lives and to the lives of our society, that we may, again, be an advantage to the people of our communities and of our society and not be part of the problem. Again, we thank you so much for your truth and ask that we may continue to mature and continue to become more Christ-like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much for your time.